again we come to you, Lord. We are a needy people in need of grace. Lord, we can do nothing good on our own. We can't understand your word on our own. We need your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray you would speak to us this morning. Lord, give me the grace, Lord, to expound your scriptures today. May it not be without the Holy Spirit. For without him, Lord, we can't know anything. Lord, it'll have no effect on us. We pray your Holy Spirit would fill us today. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see what you have for us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to conclude our series on the Sermon on the Mount today. After a long time of going through this slowly but surely, we're at the end. Matthew chapter 7. What I'll be reading is the last two verses of Matthew 7. But we will be looking at the whole Sermon on the Mount today. I'm not going to read every verse, but I'm going to read verses 28 and 29. Matthew 7, 28, 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. On June 15th, in the year 1215, some 800 years ago, the Archbishop of Canterbury in England drafted one of the most influential political documents in Western history, and that is known as the Magna Carta. And its purpose was to make peace between the king, King John of England, and the rebels who were fighting against him. And although initially the implementation of the document proved to be unsuccessful, it would later be codified into law in the year 1297, some 82 years after its initial drafting. And this was a document that paved the way for much of our Western ideas of liberty and was directly influential on the framers of the Constitution here in the United States and its purpose to bring peace between the king and the rebels. Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ has a kingdom, and there are rebels against the king. The Sermon on the Mount, you could say, is the manifesto. It is the Magna Carta for the kingdom of God. Its purpose, too, to bring peace between the king and the rebels. Now, I understand this is an imperfect analogy because King John in those days was a tyrant and the rebels were actually good. So it's kind of like the reverse in this case, but don't look too far into that. The purpose was to bring peace between the king and the rebels. Perhaps you've seen in movies or books that take place maybe during the time of the colonial era in America or even before. Whenever there was a new law or some kind of announcement that needed to be announced to the people, or something important, there would be a guy in the square ringing a bell saying, "Hear ye, hear ye." And then he would announce the important information that he was given. And before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, there was someone preparing everyone to hear what he was to say, and that, of course, was John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, some chapters before this, it says that John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, right, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John was preparing the Jews to hear this important manifesto of the kingdom of God, which was now at hand. It was now here as the Messiah came. So John the Baptist's job essentially was to clang a bell and yell, hear ye, before the king himself would decree and say what he was going to say. And when the crowds were done hearing this manifesto, this charter, they were astonished, it says, because Jesus spoke these things to them as someone who had authority. And it was not the same authority as their scribes. He had authority, not in the sense that he was a great speaker, though I'm sure he was, probably the best. He had authority, not in the sense that he had much zeal and passion, though I'm sure he did. He had authority not in the sense that he was very wise, though he was the wisest of men. He had authority in that he was not explaining things so much as he was declaring things to be so. He was the source of all the things he was saying. This was the king declaring the law of the land. This was the king declaring, if you want peace, you better join the kingdom, and if you join, this is how you must live. You see, Jesus' audience here was not used to this. They were used to scribes and Pharisees and other religious people just teaching, oftentimes erroneously, by the way, or reading the laws, something that you just recite, and there was nothing special about them. They were just repeating God's laws and, in turn, twisting them as well. Matthew Henry says this, Christ delivered his discourse as a judge gives a charge. His lessons were laws, his word a word of command. Christ upon the mountain showed more true authority than the scribes in Moses' seat. Thus, when Christ teaches by his spirit in the soul, he teaches with authority. He says, let there be light, and there is light. And this theme of Christ's authority over all, over everything, is seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount, through chapters 5, 6, and 7. From the Beatitudes to his final warning about doing the things that he commands. So let's look at this sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest man that ever lived, in its entirety. We're not going to read every part of it. Let's look at this so we can try to condense this and narrow it down to where, when we read through this section of Scripture, we can see clearly what it is we're supposed to get out of these three chapters. And when we're going through this, interpret it through, look at it through the lens of the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And there are, you know, many different interpretations with regards to the Sermon on the Mount. And there are probably many ways you could break this up, but I've basically narrowed it down to five sections. And in the back of your notes, there's a little outline. It's probably like the second time I've ever done that. But I wrote the five sections on the back of your outline if you would like to follow or take notes. And even if you just leave it as is, it's at least something of a guide for you. Okay, so the first part of the sermon is what is commonly called the Beatitudes, as you know. And what these are basically, these are the characteristics of a citizen in the kingdom of God. Not only are they the characteristics of what a citizen becomes upon entry into the kingdom, they tell us how we are to actually become a citizen. How do we go from being rebels against the king to becoming one of his law-abiding subjects, one of his servants? If you look at chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the first step in possessing the kingdom of heaven, in becoming a part of this kingdom, is you must be poor in spirit. You must be emptied of everything. You must realize who you are and who God is. You must come to the startling realization that you have nothing good at all to offer God. The only thing you have to offer is your sin. That your righteousness is filthy rags. You're completely void of anything good. You can't save yourself. And you're humbled and you're broken before Almighty God because of your rebellion against the king. You admit defeat, and in humility, you beg for mercy and plead with the king to allow you into the kingdom. And as a result, in verse 4, you're poor in spirit. I'm sorry, verse 3, you're poor in spirit. In verse 4, you naturally mourn over your sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this is often misinterpreted to mean that if you go through tough times and you're mourning, you're sad, that God will comfort you. Now, of course, if you're one of God's children, yes, you will be comforted to an extent. And I'm sure many non-Christians use this verse as a false sense of comfort too. This is much bigger than simply earthly mourning over some kind of loss. It's a much bigger thing than that. We're talking about entering the kingdom of God. And when you are emptied of your pride, you are poor in spirit, it means that God has shown you the severity of your sin, the severity of your rebellion against the king. And the next logical thing you feel is sorrow, mourning over what you have done, mourning over your rebellion, over your hatred for God, mourning over all the breaking of his holy laws. But with this mourning comes comfort. And that comfort is found in that gift of repentance and faith. Because along with that repentance and faith in Christ comes forgiveness and reconciliation. The Bible says godly sorrow produces repentance. And when we are made right again with God, which can only come by mourning over sin first, then we are comforted. So to actually get into the kingdom of God, you must be emptied of yourself. You must be void of all selfishness and pride, and in turn mourn over your sin, which leads to repentance and faith. And then you will be comforted in being reconciled to your Creator, to your King. And now you are made part of the kingdom of God. The verses 3 and 4 show us how we can go from being rebels against the king to becoming one of his loyal subjects. And now what follows are the characteristics of those who are living in the kingdom. Verse 5, they are meek. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Meek means you're a quiet, gentle, submissive person, submissive to the master. It doesn't mean you're a pushover. It doesn't mean you don't speak up when you have to. What it means is they are submissive to the king, and they do what he says, which may oftentimes mean doing things that the world says is hateful or intolerant. But a true, meek servant of King Jesus obeys God rather than men. And when the king's subjects obey him, when they live how they're commanded, they will be rewarded, and they will inherit the earth. That is the reward of the meek. Psalm 37 tells us the meek shall inherit the land. And it says the wicked shall be no more. The meek will inherit the earth. One day the wicked will be gone. There will be no more. The whole earth, the Bible says, will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And in every place, incense will be offered to him. Everyone all over the world will be worshiping God. In other words, one day the kingdom of God will fill the entire earth. The wicked will be gone. The meek will remain. Only the citizens of the kingdom will remain. Only those loyal to the king will remain. In verse 6, the king's subjects also hunger and thirst, but not for the things of the world, not for the temporary pleasures of sin, but for righteousness. And their reward is they will be satisfied. If you're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you will never, ever fully be satisfied. If you're hungering for the world and for sin, it will never be enough. When a reporter asked John D. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? He replied, just a little more. For the rebel, for the sinner, how much sin is enough? Just a little more. It's never satisfactory. Sinners never say, okay, I've sinned enough, I'm good, I'm satisfied. It's a constant lust that never gets satisfied. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, but we're always satisfied too. And only Christ and his righteousness can fully satisfy us and give us that lasting joy and fulfillment that we long for, that we need. Citizens of the kingdom also are to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Their reward, they too shall receive mercy. Perhaps not from men here in this life, but certainly from God. God has shown mercy to them by bringing them into the kingdom. They in turn must show mercy to others. So one of the characteristics that one has been shown mercy by God is that they show mercy on others. They are pure in heart. Verse 8, their reward, they will see God. You cannot enter the kingdom without a transformation of heart, without having your heart cleansed. You must be given a new heart with new desires. We cannot stand before a holy God with our sin and go into his presence. And we can't enter his kingdom without being born again. And our ultimate reward for having this pure heart given to us through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit is we will see God one day face to face. In verse 9, they're to be peacemakers. The child of God is one who loves peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Peace has been made between the Christian, the formal rebel, and God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, his servants must be in the business of making peace and loving peace. And with that, we must hate the things that God hates. And one of those things that God hates is a person who sows discord among the brethren. We must be lovers of peace, haters of strife, haters of discord among us. And the reward for being a peacemaker is we shall be called the sons of God. So we are not only just citizens of the kingdom, we are sons and daughters of God. And what other earthly king would allow his citizens to become his own children. When you're a child of God, when you're a citizen of the kingdom under the rule and authority of Jesus, you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and you will be reviled on account of your king. That's what verses 10 through 12 talk about. Remember, it is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. Why would your enemy treat you nicely? There will be persecution, because when you are brought into the kingdom of God, you not only become a citizen, you become a soldier. And as a result, you will be attacked by the enemy. But rather than despair, we must rejoice, because you are part of the kingdom of heaven, and you will be rewarded greatly in heaven. Rejoice at this persecution, because it means you're on the winning team. Our victory is already set in stone. Rejoice that God is using you to advance his kingdom. So the Beatitudes tell us how to get into the kingdom of God, and they explain to us how the subjects of the kingdom must act and what their rewards for their obedience will be. So the Beatitudes are how you get in and what you must look like. Now, verses 13 through 16, Jesus tells us what the citizens of the kingdom are to do. This is what their job description is. This is what the king has commissioned them to do. This is essentially what their career must be as citizens in the kingdom of God. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Your job, simply put, is to be salt and light. Now, there's it's estimated to be about 14,000 different uses for salt. So we're going to go through each one of them right now and see how it applies to the Sermon on the Mount. So I hope you brought lunch and dinner and breakfast. No. You know, in ancient times, that's true that there are 14,000 different uses of salt. But in ancient times, and really probably up to 150 years ago, salt was valued primarily for one reason, aside from the obvious of making your food taste better, and that was food preservation. Now, it would also preserve it and make it taste better. But it's primarily preservation and why it was such a precious commodity. That's why the Roman soldiers were paid in salt. And that expression, well, your salary is from the word salt. The expression of he's not worth his salt all comes back to that, because salt was something that was basically like money. That's how important it was. If Jesus gave this sermon today, instead of using salt as the illustration, he would probably say something like, you are the refrigerators of the earth. But that doesn't really sound as nice anyway. Or you are the canning jars of the earth. This is how you preserve food. Salt sounds a lot better. You know, in those days, if you killed an animal, which was a very expensive thing to do, you only had one way of preserving it, and that was by salting it. This would dry out the meat and prevent the bacteria from growing. They would cure the meat. That's how we get things like pastrami, corned beef, things like that. Preserved meat. Those are old-fashioned ways of curing meat, keeping it, and it happens to taste good as well. And if you want, in those days, preserved vegetables, you would put them in some kind of vessel or crock, and with a water and salt solution, and then they would ferment and they would last without refrigeration. That's where pickles come from. Okay, we're very disconnected in our modern day because we have no idea what the uses of salt. Things like sauerkraut, which is an ancient food that people would just chop up cabbage and put it in with salt in a vessel, and it would ferment, and voila, 6 months later you have sauerkraut, unrefrigerated, preserved only because of salt. It's pretty an amazing thing that God has given people to use to live. So Jesus' audience understood what he meant here. Basically, Christians, those who are part of Christ's kingdom, prevent the world from rotting. Without Christians, this world would completely fall apart. The only reason why the Western world is more civilized today than it was some, 2,500 years ago is because of the advancement of the kingdom of God. It's one of the reasons why I love studying history, is you can see God's providential hand in it all. And whatever land you could trace your ancestry back to, whether it's Europe, Asia, Africa, South America, etc., you will find that before Christianity influenced your ancestors' land, it was a terrible and dark place to live. Even if it was influenced by Christianity as like a political kind of religion, it still, even if it was void of the true gospel, it still changed societies for the better. Before nations were Christianized, paganism was all there was. It dominated the world. With that came all the side effects of it, the fruit of it, sexual immorality, violence, human sacrifice, child sacrifice, all this debauchery, death, disease, all horrible things because of paganism. Christianity always changes nations for the better. Why? Because the servants of the king, of King Jesus, are salt. They prevent the world from rotting. They make the world more tolerable to live in. How? By spreading the gospel, by changing societies to use God's laws as a standard rather than man's pagan laws. And on an individual level, we become salt and we prevent decay one heart at a time through sharing the gospel and then eventually discipling people, coming alongside them, helping them grow in Christ. And then, on a corporate level, by coming together as believers, taking a stand for righteousness, maybe in the political world or wherever, and we fight against the evils that are in our land, in our nation. We stand against the culture of death, which is rampant in our society, and we bring the light of the gospel to the darkness. We prevent this world from rotting. We are to be salt, but also light, he says, a city on a hill. We are not to be ashamed or embarrassed of our citizenship, but to proclaim for all to hear that Jesus Christ is King and plead with other rebels to bow their knee to him and obey him so they too can be a part of this glorious kingdom. Let your light shine so all the world may see your good works, that they may see the change Christ has made in your life, giving all glory to God. Citizens of the kingdom of God must be about their Father's business. When you join the kingdom, you're not joining an all-inclusive resort. Keep that in mind. You're not joining a place where you can just sit back and take it easy. It's not a resort. It's not a vacation. You're joining an army. For those of you, if you're ever in the service or you know somebody that was in the military, when you enlist in the military, they don't fly you to the beach right when you enlist to go relax. No, you go to boot camp. And they get you in shape and they train you to fight. And I think too many Christians are living their lives as if this world is they're part of the kingdom. They think it's this all-inclusive resort. They think, well, I'm in the kingdom now. May the Lord bless me and take all my problems away. The world is not a resort. It's a battleground. And it's time we start living like it. If you are in the battle, you're taking enemy fire, and your fellow soldiers are dying left and right, and you're sitting there smoking a cigar and reading the paper, your commanding officer would probably go and execute you for derelict of duty because you're good for nothing. Jesus said the salt loses its savor. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men. And I'm afraid we're raising a generation of Christians who'd rather be at ease in Zion than fight for the advancement of the kingdom by being salt and light. As Amos said, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those citizens of the kingdom of God who think that Christianity is all about them. It's not about you, it's about the king. It's his kingdom. We must labor for him. We must be salt and light. That is our job as soldiers of Jesus Christ, soldiers of the kingdom. If you want to join the kingdom, you better know full well that when you do, you also enlist in the army. And you'll be required to fight. You will be required to be salt and light, and it's not an option. If that's something you don't want, then leave. Go build your own kingdom and enjoy it while it lasts, because it won't be long before your kingdom falls when the wind and the floods and the rains come. So the Beatitudes tell us how we can get into the kingdom, the characteristics of its citizens, and now, in verses 13 through 16, he gives us our job description as soldiers in the kingdom, to be salt and light. This is how we advance the kingdom of God. In chapter 5, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 48, we see Christ's fulfillment of the law, Christ's relationship to the law and the prophets, Christ's relationship to the Old Testament. Now, everything in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is about Jesus Christ. Everything. Even if it does not specifically say his name, it goes back to Jesus Christ. Everything is about him. And Jesus is declaring that in verse 17. He says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So not only do the law and the prophets tell of him, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he tells of me, he wrote of me. Jesus actually fulfilled what they said would happen. Jesus was the one whom the law had been pointing to. Jesus was the culmination, the fulfillment of the law of God. No one had been able to keep all the law, and Jesus did. So Jesus is basically saying, I'm here, I am the one the law of God and the prophets were telling you about. He was very clear that he wasn't there to get rid of it. He wasn't there to abolish it. The law of God was still applicable, still good, still righteous. In fact, he goes on to explain to the Jews essentially what the law really meant. And he had to do this because they had been told the wrong things about the law. You could say the law was dumbed down and made, in a sense, too easy. It was reduced to a set of physical do's and don'ts. And Jesus corrects their erroneous thinking. So what follows is essentially what the law of God is supposed to be. This is the, you could say, this is the code of conduct here for the citizens of the kingdom. This is what the law of God in Christ looks like. This is how you are supposed to live. And so Jesus then explains the law of God as it pertains to the heart of man. You know, he says things like, if you have unrighteous anger in your heart, you're as guilty before God as a murderer. Why? Because all murder starts with hatred in the heart. Or if a man looks at a woman with lust, verse 27, he says, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Now, murder and adultery are those two big bad sins that people will boast that they've never committed. You know, if you ask someone, you know, a random person on the street, have you ever murdered someone? The chances are, you know, 99.99% will say, no, they have not. Even if you find one that did do that, they probably won't tell you. Most people will claim that they've never committed adultery either, but that's far more common than murder. Nonetheless, these are two big bad sins that so many claim they've never broken, but it's far more subtle than one might imagine. Because we judge those two sins by the physical act of taking another person's life, innocent person, or the physical act of cheating on one's spouse, being unfaithful to the spouse. But God looks at the heart. We look at the physical act, God looks at the heart. And when you hate someone, God sees murder. Or when you lust, God sees adultery. Jesus is showing us in very vivid ways just how relentless and rigid the law of God is. And it is that way because it shows us the holiness of God. And so citizens in the kingdom, as citizens in the kingdom, we must be on guard, not just against physical murder or physical adultery, but to fight against the sin that begins in the heart, the hatred and the lust. And Jesus gives us a few more examples that reveal the reality of the depth and true divine nature of God's law. He shows this in regards to divorce, through taking oaths, taking revenge on people, loving your enemies. These are the standards by which Christians must live. Citizens in the kingdom must live by the rules the king has determined. And it goes beyond just physically not doing things. It starts with the heart. And one of the reasons why Jesus had the authority that he did was that he kept all these laws perfectly. Not once did he ever break one law of God. So not only did Jesus not murder, of course, and he did not commit adultery, but he also never hated anyone. And he also never even lusted after a woman, not even for a second. As they were driving the nails into his hands, he didn't have hatred for those people. He had pity and compassion and love for them. And if an earthly king made laws that he himself could not keep, the subjects would say, "What a hypocrite. He tells us to keep all these laws, but he doesn't do them himself." Jesus gave the law, he was the source of the law, and he kept it. Jesus came not to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them, and he did it, and he did it perfectly. And then in chapter 6 is about how a citizen of the kingdom must live. How a citizen of the kingdom must live. That's chapter 6. This goes beyond just the laws we are to follow. This is how we are to live in a practical sense every day and to do those things in a way that glorifies God. So when we give to the needy, when we pray, when we fast, we must examine our hearts. We must practice these things. We must practice our righteousness, Jesus says, not to be seen by men, but by God. And God, who sees our giving and our prayer and our fasting in secret, will reward us for it openly. And this reiterates the fact that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Yes, it has earthly effects and earthly consequences, and it changes things here and now. But Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It is not like the other kingdoms of the world. It is spiritual. So all that we do for the kingdom every day should be motivated by one thing, and that is to please our King. We give to the needy, not to be seen by men, but to be seen by God. We pray and fast, not so men give us applause and pat us on the back and tell us how spiritual we are, but to please our Heavenly Father. And when we do pray, Jesus gave us a model of how to pray. In verse 9, he says, "Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." In this prayer, we are to be praying for the advancement of the kingdom, that God's name be made holy throughout the earth, that our being salt and light that must be saturated in prayer. Being good soldiers for the kingdom, being salt and light, and prayer are not mutually exclusive. They're to be complementary to each other. God's kingdom will not advance simply by praying and doing nothing else. Prayer combined with salt and light is how God's kingdom advances. This is how God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we can't just sit back and pray and expect God to just zap people everywhere to be saved, to just zap things and fix this mess of this country we've made. We, God's people, God's citizens of the kingdom, are the instruments he uses. He's the means he uses to spread the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel and by making disciples. And when you're a servant of the king, you realize that he is the one you look to for your daily physical needs. And we live in a day where the state, the government, is deified, where people look to the state to take care of them from cradle to grave. Uncle Sam should be the one to give me my food, clothes, health care, education, a cell phone and cable TV, and car, whatever. Those who live under the authority of King Jesus look to him for their needs. He is the source of all that we need. Every good gift comes from him. We look beyond the kingdom of this world and look to the kingdom of heaven. You see how those who are born into the kingdom of God are different from the world. When one is born again into the kingdom, literally everything changes. When your heart changes, everything changes. The way you view the world changes. The way you view your good works changes. You go from hating your enemies to loving your enemies, from seeking revenge to turning the other cheek, from praying selfishly to praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as a result, you won't be consumed with living for worldly things. You must not be about laying up treasures on earth for yourself, but treasures in heaven. verse 19 of chapter 6, do not lay for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. You see, there's a complete change in mindset upon entering the kingdom. You're no longer captivated by earthly possessions and earthly kingdoms. Your passion is no longer how much wealth can I accumulate here, but how can I use the resources God has given me to further the kingdom of God. And if that's not how you look at wealth, you better re-examine yourself to make sure you really are in the right kingdom. What a person does with their money says a lot about them, doesn't it? What a person does with the resources that God himself gives them often tells what kingdom they are working to advance, either God's kingdom or their own, which in turn is the devil's kingdom. And I feel there's a fine line between, yes, being wise with your money and then being a selfish, cheap, worthless servant. May we be more kingdom-driven with the resources God gives us. You cannot serve two masters, he said. You cannot serve God and money, verse 24. It's one or the other, it's not both. And when you're laying up treasures in heaven rather than earth, this takes care of a lot of our anxieties, right? If God feeds the birds and clothes the lilies, isn't he going to provide for you? He says, oh, you of little faith. You know, in our day, everyone wants earthly kings to take care of them. But Christians must look to the King of Kings to take care of them, to provide for their daily needs. And when we become anxious about our physical needs, we're acting like Gentiles. He says we're like pagan people. That's what they work for and they get anxious about. If we're really part of the kingdom, we must live like we really are under the rule of King Jesus. Verse 33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If we are God's soldiers and we have work to do for him, we have to be salt and light. Don't you think he's going to provide us with the daily physical things we need to go about serving him? Seek his kingdom first and he will be sure your physical needs are met. If you really want to work for the kingdom of God, God will make sure that it happens. Because yes, we live in a physical world. We need money. We need food. We need these things. Surely God will give us those things that we can, so we can be equipped to serve him and fight for him. And then finally, chapter 7. Chapter 7 is living in light of final judgment. Living in light of the final judgment. If you've ever grown weary in your kingdom labor, consider Matthew chapter 7. If you're ever tempted to doubt whether or not it's worth it to be in the kingdom of God and fight for the kingdom of God, consider Matthew chapter 7. If you've grown complacent in your walk with Christ, consider Matthew chapter 7. Because in it, Jesus makes it very clear that this is serious business and that this has eternal consequences. That if you were to pass judgment on a person, you best not do it hypocritically. Because that judgment will be used against you on the final day. Everything is in light of the final judgment. And if you're having a hard time getting all of this, understanding this, applying all of this, all you need to simply do is ask, verse 7. Because this is how serious this is. Ask for more of the Holy Spirit. And he will give you the wisdom and the knowledge and the grace to do these things that Jesus commands. He will give you the strength and the power to be a faithful servant in the kingdom. Because what you do with Jesus' commands is the most important thing in the world. Because one day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said. And you best make sure you fight. Fight to get in the narrow gate. The way into the kingdom of God is not easy. It's hard. It's a struggle just to get in there. It's not easy to be poor in spirit. It's not a good feeling to mourn over your sin. And there will be many who try to persuade you to do otherwise. Many false prophets will come in and say, did God really say it was really that hard to get into the kingdom? You don't have to do all that. You can work your way in or follow this guy. He's the real Messiah, whatever. So watch out for those false teachers. He warns us. He will try to persuade you to flee from God's kingdom and go to Satan's kingdom, which is much more appealing to your flesh. Don't give in to those wolves in sheep's clothing. They want you to think that they're one of you. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. They try to sneak into the kingdom and pull others out. And like a Trojan horse, they sneak in and attack. And in verse 21 and following, Jesus warns that not everyone who claims to be a part of the kingdom of God really is. Just like you can't run to another country, right, and proclaim yourself one of their citizens, which is what many are hoping to do here. Sometimes I feel like doing that. Or starting my own country and say, I'm a citizen here, this is my own island now, and let America go down the tubes. But no, we have to be salt and light. You can't go to another country and say, I'm a citizen here. There's a process involved. You have to go through the narrow gate. In the kingdom of God, you have to go through Jesus himself. The king himself has to approve your citizenship. Whether or not you say that you are, it doesn't matter. What matters is if you are or not. Are you approved by the king? And if you try to sneak in, try to sneak your way in to the kingdom, you may fool other people, you may get away with it in this life. But on the day of judgment, Christ will say to you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. And he's going to say this to people who had many people in this life deceived into thinking that they were part of the kingdom, that they were fellow soldiers like us. They professed Christ to be their king. They cast out demons in his name. They were doing kingdom work. Spiritual warfare, we would call it. And they do many other mighty works in his name, in the name of the king, yet they live their life as if they were still a rebel. And they will be judged by the king. And finally, Jesus concludes his sermon with a warning. Because once you have heard what Jesus said, you're going to fall into one of two categories, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, and that's wise or foolish. You've heard the king's decree. Now what are you going to do about it? If you submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ by turning from your sin, trusting in Christ alone, then you are like a wise man who built his house on the rock. If you do not submit to the king, and you go on living life how you want to live, then you're like a fool who built his house on the sand. And when the rain fell, and the floods came and the winds blew, it fell, and it fell hard. A wise man hears the king's decrees and obeys it. A foolish man hears the king's decree and does not obey it. He remains a rebel. And there will be justice on the day of judgment. Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is a king so powerful that after having died on the cross for the sins of the rebels that he would redeem, 3 days later, defeated the one thing that no one's been able ever to defeat, and that is death. And he rose from the dead. And after that, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's ruling and reigning now. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Worship King Jesus. Submit to him. Obey him. Do what he says. Get to work for him. Be that salt and light. Fight for him. He's worthy of it all. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll close with a hymn. Lord, we acknowledge you as King. Lord, for those who have repented and believed, thank you, Lord, for allowing us into your kingdom. Lord, if there's any here who has not been emptied of pride, if there's any who has not mourned over their sin, I pray they would do that today, or that you would allow them graciously to enter the kingdom. Lord, you are a good God, a merciful God, the best King the most powerful king, the greatest of kings. Lord, you are worthy of worship. You are worthy of obedience. Lord, may we be faithful stewards and good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we bring the light of Christ to this dark world, this decaying world, Lord, it is so in need of salt. We pray for the advancement of your kingdom in America. Lord, that your church would shine bright, Lord, in these dark times. That your church would be more salty than ever, Lord, more potent than ever, Lord, as this country is decaying. And we pray for your kingdom to advance throughout the world, Lord, in Russia, Lord, now as the seed is being sown, in Georgia, Lord, in the Dominican Republic, Lord, in Muslim lands. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing for the advancement of your kingdom, Lord. Raise up your church. Wake up your church from this slumber. Remind us, Lord, that we are to be good soldiers, Lord, in your kingdom. May we be faithful to you, our King. It's in King Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close with a hymn. Some, if you want to stand with me, number 43. All hail the power of Jesus' name, number 43.
Bless you.